But we turn just now to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. And our subject is blessing pronounced on imperfect saints. Blessing pronounced on imperfect saints. The apostle comes to the close of this difficult letter. It is a difficult letter, not just in the sense that in some places it's quite difficult to understand, but it was also difficult, painful, for the apostle Paul to write. And he expresses that in a number of places. But now he comes to the benediction. I should just mention that the postscript at the end in many printings of the Bible is not part of the text, as you see if you look at the various similar ones at the end of other texts, so that the text itself finishes with the word Amen. First of all then, pronouncement rather than simply prayer. Pronouncement rather than simply prayer. There are places in the Apostle Paul's letters where he writes what he prays. In Ephesians 3, for this cause I bow my knees unto the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying that you will be strengthened with all spiritual might in the inner man, and so on. And in other places, he tells them what he prays for. And certainly, we may pray for the blessings referred to in this passage. All of us, including ministers, can pray for these things. But the reason that normally only ministers pronounce the benediction in worship is not because of some Romish superstition, or at least it shouldn't be, but because the pronouncing of the benediction is regarded as part of the ministry of the word. It is a declaration of God's truth to his people. It is the pronouncement of what God has promised to his true people present in the service of worship. Now, we looked at this matter of the benediction in an after-church meeting well over a year ago now. But we'll just give a brief summary, or at least refer to some of the passages of Scripture that are relevant to this subject. Isaac blessed Jacob in Genesis 27. Genesis 27 and verse 27, and he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his raiment, and blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord hath blessed. Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine, and so on. Now, it's quite clear from the sequel that this is more than prayer, because surely Isaac could have prayed for either of both of his sons. But rather, it was a prophetic pronouncement of the blessing of God on Jacob, that he would have the right of the firstborn. It was then a pronouncement of what God would do. So when Jacob blessed his sons in Genesis 48 and verse 20, and first of all, Jacob blessing his grandsons, Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, Genesis 48, verse 20. And he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he said, Ephraim before Manasseh. And then blessing the rest of his own sons, in chapter 49, verse 1. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. So it was a pronouncement of the divine purpose. Or in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 22. Numbers 6 and verse 22 onwards. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord make his face shine upon thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee, and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. You notice there that in verse 23, Moses is told to tell Aaron, On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, that is, declaring to them. So he's not saying, this is what you pray to me, but to declare to them. And in verse 27, they shall put my name upon the children of Israel. That is, by declaring the divine mind to them, concerning them, they will be named as the Lord's. Leviticus 9 and verse 22. Leviticus 9 and verse 22. And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and peace offerings. Lifting up the hand, showing the promised blessing of God was to be upon them. Or in Psalm 118, and verse 26, we're singing just now, Psalm 118. In verse 19 and 20, we read, Open to me the gates of righteousness, I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter. There, David is returning in triumph to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. He recalls the deliverance in verse 21 to 24. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. David had been despised, and there were those who said, Who is the son of Jesse? He was rejected, but now, as the triumphant king, he is the head of the corner. The Lord made him king in Zion, and they cried, Hosanna, save now, I pray thee, or I beseech thee. And then verse 26, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Here the priests and Levites pronounce the blessing upon David and the people. But of course, David was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Christ entered Jerusalem, they cried, Hosanna, save now, I pray thee. But he, above all, the son of David, was rejected of the builders, but now is exalted to the highest heavens and pronounced blessed of the Father. And this blessing of David and those who were with him points to Christ, or rather to God, blessing, exalting Christ and blessing all who are with him and in him, the many sons which he brings to glory. And then we have Christ himself pronouncing the blessing in Luke chapter 24, Luke chapter 24 and verse 50, Luke 24 verse 50 and 51, And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. But of course, this blessing, although it is made to the visible church, it only comes to effect in the true people of God. So in Luke chapter 10 and verse 5 and 6, "And into whatsoever house ye enter first, say, Peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again." So the blessing is a declaration of the purpose of God to bless his people. And even though the church on earth is subject to mixture, it relates to those who are the Lord's people. Then we find the apostles, as ministers of Christ, pronouncing God's blessing. That's not because there's a priesthood, an official priesthood in the New Testament, but it is rather that because some aspects of the priesthood, namely speaking to the people in the name of the Lord, that function continues. The priesthood in the sense of offering sacrifices on behalf of the people has ceased because it all pointed towards the Lord Jesus Christ. But speaking the truth of God to the people still stands as part of the function of the ministers of the word in the New Testament. So Romans chapter 1, verse 7, at the end of the verse, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Or in chapter 16 of Romans and verse 20, the second half of the verse, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Now you'll notice that in our Authorized Version, the word "be" in that verse is in italics, because our translators were very careful that when a word wasn't actually in the text but had to be added in English for it to make sense, they put it in italics so that we should know that. And the reason is there is no verb in this particular sentence, because the verb "to be" is often just assumed in the Greek language. You have the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Again, you'll see that the word "be" is in italics for the same reason. But when we turn to Peter's epistles in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, at the end of the verse, "Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." And the verb is there. And in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Here the verb is actually stated. And the tense used could be simply an expression of desire, but it can also be used as an effective pronouncement. It's the same form of the verb. For example, when Christ cursed the fig tree in Mark 11, verse 14, let no one eat fruit of thee from henceforth. It was not expression of a mere desire. It was an effective pronouncement, and it happened. And in 2 John chapter 3, 2 John chapter 3, "Grace be with you and mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. You see that when it says grace be with you, that the margin says Greek shall be. In other words, it can be rendered as not simply a desire, but a pronouncement of that which shall be. So the benediction is pronounced as a message from God to the true people of God, declaring his mind and promise to them, and that he will bestow the blessings that are declared. And so this benediction should be seen as a pronouncement upon the true people of God in Corinth. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Secondly, the church upon which the blessing is pronounced. The church upon which the blessing is pronounced. Of all churches, if there was going to be no pronouncement of blessing, surely Corinth would be the one to miss having this benediction. But no, the apostle says to the Corinthian church, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. It is true, of course, that those who are not truly the Lord's, even though numbered among God's people, they are not true heirs of the blessing. And sometimes the form of benediction makes explicit, what is implicit anyway, but makes explicit that particular fact. So in Galatians 6, verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. As many as walk according to this rule. Or in Ephesians 6 and verse 24, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. That which is made explicit in these places is implicit in all the benedictions. But nevertheless, all the true believers in Corinth, despite their failings, the apostle pronounces the blessing of God upon them. This church that had been so ungrateful, this church that had given place to worthless pseudo-apostles, yet still the blessing of the Lord is pronounced upon them as sure and certain to keep and to bless the true people of God in Corinth. God's promised blessings belong to very poor but true disciples of Jesus Christ. The feeblest true believer will have the blessing of God to life everlasting. Then thirdly, the grace of the mediator. The grace of the mediator. The first phrase is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, in its basic meaning, means undeserved favor. And it refers to God's favor to the undeserving, the ill-deserving, the hell-deserving. Sometimes the term is used, however, of the effect of that. Grace in the heart is the work of the Spirit, according to God's undeserved favor in the heart. So it is the outworking of God's undeserved favor. And that's sometimes how the word grace is used. And so it's God's unmerited favor in action. And in other words, the bestowment of the gracious blessings purchased by the Saviour. So that when the Apostle says the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is declaring the divine purpose and promise to bestow upon his people all that remains to be bestowed of the blessings, the saving blessings, purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses the name the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the name of the Son of God as manifest in the flesh and now exalted to God's right hand. It declares his person that he is the Lord, which in this case is meant to be equivalent of Jehovah because he is God. He is called Jesus because he became a man and was given that name in his incarnate after his incarnation, that he, having been born of the Virgin Mary, to be the Saviour of his people from their sins. And he's called Christ, the Anointed, the equivalent of the Hebrew, the Old Testament Messiah, the one promised all through the Old Testament to be the Saviour of his people. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the full name of the Son of God having been manifest in the flesh. And through him, all the undeserved blessings of salvation come to the people of God. Through him, the undeserved favor of God is brought into effect to bestow all the blessings of salvation which Christ has purchased for his people. But then fourthly, knowing the Father's love, knowing the Father's love, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, that is, of God the Father. It may be queried here why the Father's love is put second. Surely it is the eternal love of God that is the source of all the blessings of salvation in Christ Jesus, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Surely then, this love of the Father should be first. But the answer is that the apostle is not here following a systematic order, but an experimental order. Systematically, yes, one would begin with God's love in eternity as the cause of redemption in Christ Jesus applied by the Spirit. But the apostle isn't dealing with the sequence or even the logical or systematic order. He's dealing with the experimental order. Because though the love of God is from eternity, in the sense of his purpose of mercy to his own elect, to save them through Jesus Christ, and though that love is the cause of all the sending of his Son to be the Redeemer and the bestowment of all the blessings of salvation in him, well, that is true. Not that the Father's love precedes the love of the Son, but in the sense that the love within the Godhead in eternity to the undeserving, that's the spring of salvation. But the knowledge of the love of God comes to us as we draw near through Christ the mediator. Only when, by God's grace, we are enabled to draw near through Christ do we begin to know the love of God in Christ Jesus, when our sins are actually forgiven for his sake, so that we enter into the knowledge and comfort of the love of God, having drawn near through Jesus Christ. And so the apostle is giving the experimental, experiential, the experience order. When our hearts are renewed by the Spirit, the first thing that causes us to do is to draw near through Christ to God. And then we enter into the knowledge and assurance and comfort and blessedness of the love of God. And then fifthly, joint participation in the blessings of the Holy Spirit. Joint participation in the blessings of the Holy Spirit. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. The communion of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit is the agency of bestowing all the purchased blessings, all the blessings purchased by Christ for the elect of God. So that the Father gave the elect to the Son to be the Redeemer of his people, and Christ, in fulfillment of the covenant of redemption in eternity, came to redeem his people from all iniquity. But Christ applies the blessings, or bestows the blessings, by applying his redeeming work to the agency of the Holy Spirit himself. The new birth, which marks the beginning of the bestowment of the blessings of salvation, is a work of the Holy Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The wind bloweth where it listeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to renew the heart of sinners. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 teaches the same thing. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26, which shows us one passage which Nicodemus should have known taught the necessity of being born again. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And that work of the Holy Spirit causes a sinner to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and so his sins are forgiven. And the progress of the work in his soul is by the Spirit of God. We are changed from glory into glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. So it is the work of the Spirit to renew the heart of a sinner so that he trusts Christ and his sins are forgiven. And it's the ongoing work of the Spirit of God bestowing the blessing of increased faith and holiness, the blessing of sanctification in Christ Jesus until he is perfected in holiness in the world to come. And the resurrection of the body at the last day is also attributed to the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So it belongs to the office of the Holy Spirit to bestow or to apply Christ's redeeming work, to bestow the blessings that Christ has purchased for his elect people. So the Spirit of Christ sends forth the Holy Spirit, and in that sense, Christ is said to open the heart of Lydia and so on, but it is by the agency of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God regenerates, renews the heart and will of the elect of God at the appointed time in each of their lives, so that they are willing and able to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel, and their sins are forgiven, and the Spirit of God continues to work in them, making them more Christ-like, till they're perfected in heaven, and the Spirit of Christ raises their bodies at the last day. Now, when it speaks of the communion of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, the word is koinonia, which sometimes is rendered fellowship. But it's the idea of shared participation in the blessings of the Holy Spirit. Joint participation. We have all been made to drink of one Spirit and thus formed into one body. So Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 to 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So it is the work of the Spirit to apply the benefits of Christ's death. And that's why Christ is said to be the one who is given the Spirit without measure, not only for his work during the days of his flesh, but also at the right hand of God. He sheds forth this, he being by the right hand of God exalted, sheds forth this, he says Peter on the day of Pentecost, this which ye now see and hear, that is, the work of the Spirit of God upon the people of God. Then sixthly, our triune God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. It is self-evident that the Apostles' declaration of the blessings promised to the people of God entails belief in three equal persons in one Godhead. I do not say that the whole detailed doctrine of the Trinity is here in this verse. In order to formulate the doctrine of the Trinity in some detail, as far as we can, many passages of Scripture have to be brought to bear. And that is quite right to do that, because there is a harmony of all the parts of Scripture. But what is clear is that the Apostle believed in three persons equal in power and glory as one God in three persons. And that the salvation of God's people entails all three persons. Christ is the Redeemer. Christ became a man. Christ bore the sin of many. That was his distinctive office. But all three persons of the Godhead are engaged in the salvation of the people of God in their distinctive offices. And that is why baptism is in the name of the Trinity. In Matthew 28, verse 19, Matthew 28 and verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. The doctrine of the Trinity is implicit in the Old Testament. It's there in the Old Testament. And yet it becomes more explicit in the New Testament. And so the New Testament ordinance of baptism is Trinitarian. And yet, it is baptizing them in the name, one name, the name, the name is singular, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. One name, but three persons. And that's because there is one God in three persons. And the reason that baptism is sometimes simply referred to as being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus is not because the Trinitarian formula is not to be always used, but rather it is because baptism is a sign of union with Christ, and union with Christ means union with the triune God. Because Christ is the mediator, and we draw near to God through him. To be united to Christ is to be united to the three persons of the Godhead. But it is Christ's distinctive role to be the mediator, the Redeemer, the one who became incarnate, and through whom we draw near to God. In Ephesians 2 and verse 18, there is a very full verse, a very short but very full verse, Ephesians 2 verse 18. For through him, that's Christ, we both, that's Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Through Christ, we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. By the Spirit working in us, we draw near to the Father through the mediator, Jesus Christ. Salvation is of God. Salvation is Trinitarian. When we hear the benediction pronounced, we should be assured that the blessing of the triune God of salvation is promised and sure to us, that all the blessings ordained of the Father and purchased by Jesus Christ will be bestowed upon us through the Holy Spirit, even culminating in resurrection glory at the last day. Only the triune God of Scripture manifests such glory. The gods of the heathen are a thing of vanity, but our glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, he is the God, the living and true God. Unitarian gods are useless. Unitarian gods don't exist. But there can be no gospel without the Trinity. A Unitarian church is not a Christian church, and can never be a Christian church. Whether we're talking about Unitarianism in the sense in which it infiltrated, for example, Presbyterianism in this part of the world, or whether we're talking about Unitarian sects like the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, who simply deny that Christ is God, and who deny the distinct personality of the Holy Ghost, or whether we think of Islam, who reject the idea of the Trinity and pour scorn upon it. A Unitarian view of God means there is no gospel. The gospel presupposes one God in three persons. The Father sending the Son to be the Redeemer by being manifest in the flesh and bearing the guilt of sin, and the exalted Redeemer sending forth the Holy Spirit to renew the hearts of sinners. There can be no redemption through Christ Jesus if Christ is not God. There can be no new birth if the Holy Spirit is not a person of the Godhead, and so on. There is no doctrine of salvation without the doctrine of the Trinity. So that any religious body which denies the doctrine of the Trinity is not Christian and cannot possibly preach and teach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the scriptures set forth the Trinity and set forth the Trinity in action. The Trinity, the eternal Trinity, is manifest in salvation. The scriptures teach us that the Father eternally begat the Son, that the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. We cannot understand the whole idea of eternal works within the Godhead. Our minds can scarcely conceive these things, but this is what the Bible teaches, that there are these internal and eternal works of God, works within the Godhead, so that there are three persons in the Godhead, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. But that eternal Trinity is manifest in salvation. What we struggle to comprehend, as it were in the abstract, we comprehend more fully as that glorious eternal triune Godhead is manifest in salvation. And so the Father sending the Son, the Holy Spirit being sent by Christ according to the promise of the Father, that's the Trinity in action. And the Trinity is meant to be revealed to us in the work of salvation. We are meant to see the Trinity in the work of salvation, the glory of God in three persons in the way that God saves his people. And this benediction pronounced upon God's people is a declaration of the mind of God, that the mind of God, the purpose of God toward every true believer is that the grace of Christ, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the benefits of his redeeming work, will, according to the eternal counsel and love of the Father, be bestowed upon him by the agency of the Holy Spirit. And blessed and eternally blessed is that people who have this God as their God.